as we continue through God's Word together. Just continuing through God's Word, line by line, verse by verse, trusting that the Holy Spirit will meet us in the expositional teaching of His Word. Let's bow our heads and continue in prayer. Lord, we do thank You for Your presence with us and Your promises that You've made to us. We're thankful for the way that You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. Lord, You know the need of every heart. You know the questions, the trouble, the situations that we face and will face. And so we're coming to You, Lord, asking that You would speak to us, that You would give us what we need to live in this world for You, a world that seems so opposed to You at times. Lord, we need to be equipped and strengthened. And so, Lord, we ask that You would speak, not just to our heads, not just to our ears, but to our hearts, Lord, that we would all hear what Your Spirit is saying to the church. We pray, Lord, for those that are seated around us. We pray, Lord, that You would bless them, minister to them in Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus was honored by, believed on, and received by many people in the Samaritan city of Sychar. Typically, Jews and Samaritans didn't get along, so the fact that he was received there was notable. It was radical. And it began with one conversation, Jesus speaking to one woman at the well, and as he spoke to her, she came to faith, and then her testimony back in town affected that whole town, and many believed on him, and many more believed on him because they heard the word that he spoke. And they invited him to come and hang out for 2 days. Can you imagine being with Jesus face to face for 2 days? If you're a believer, you'll get a lot more than that. It's coming. But to be in that village with those Samaritans, listening to the Lord. And many people there came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And that's where we begin. In chapter 4, verse 43. Now, after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So after 2 days in Sychar, he departed from there and went to Galilee, to the north in Israel. And keep in mind that he had already experienced rejection in Nazareth, in Galilee. That's recorded in Luke chapter 4. He gave his first sermon in public ministry there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And if you remember, the response was, well, they almost threw him off a cliff. Not well received. But before their attempt to throw him off the cliff, Luke 4:24 tells us that Jesus said this. Luke 4:24, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And that's what John is referring back to here in verse 44. Jesus had already testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So he knew, going back to Galilee, that it wouldn't end well there. He knew it. Even though they had rejected him, he was returning to that place. He was going back to Galilee because they needed him. In fact, their rejection of him was evidence of their need for him. Understand that when Christ is rejected, that just highlights even more the need for him. So he left the place where he had been received and believed, welcomed and accepted, to go back to the place where he had been rejected. That's our Lord. That's who he is. John chapter 1, remember in chapter 1, John began that way. John 1, verse 11 and 12. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So he would be rejected, but he would also be received. He went back to Galilee willing to face rejection for the sake of those who would believe. That's the idea here. He went to the place of rejection for the sake of those who would believe. That is our Lord's heart. And I believe the Holy Spirit wants us to consider, is that our heart? Is that your heart? Is it my heart? To be willing to be rejected by people for the sake of one that might believe. For Jesus, there would be a time of great popularity and huge crowds. But when we get to John 6:66, we'll see John 6:66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. The crowds left. If you remember, Jesus even turned to his disciples and said, "You guys want to go too?" And that's when Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we've come to believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the crowds left, some stayed, and for the sake of those who stayed, he was willing to be rejected. Verse 45 tells us, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they had also gone to the feast." When he first arrived back in the region, he was welcomed as a miracle worker, as the temple cleanser, as the one who performed miraculous signs in Jerusalem during the feast. They saw these things that testify that he was just not an ordinary guy, but rather he had some connection with heaven. There was some power flowing from his life. And no doubt, some saw him as the hometown guy that had made a big stir in Jerusalem. So they were excited that he returned. The crowds came because of what they had seen, what they had heard. And verse 46 tells us, "So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." Now, Cana is about 12 miles west of the Sea of Galilee, and as a bird would fly, Capernaum is about 15 miles from Cana, although to travel on the roads and get around the mountains, it would be more like a 20-mile journey from Cana to Capernaum, Capernaum to Cana. Clearly, Jesus had friends in Cana, as John reminds us that it's the place that he made water into wine. And already at this point, Jesus was such a public figure that as he traveled, people would know where he was. This nobleman in Capernaum heard Jesus had come back into the region, and it wasn't too hard to track him down. He knew that he'd be in Cana. Now, the nobleman was an officer, an official in Herod Antipas's government. Herod Antipas ruled Galilee for Rome from 4 BC to 39 AD. He was a man of power, he was a man of influence, and a man of wealth. That is this nobleman. He was connected, being in a place of authority, being in a place of privilege. This nobleman had what many didn't have. And certainly more resources, more access than most of the people enjoyed. But at this point, his money, his resources, his access, his position did nothing for him. As the story develops, we see less of a nobleman and more of a father. Because here he is, a dad with his little son, this nearing death. How hard it must have been for him to watch his son's health go down, feeling helpless, trying everything. I'm sure all the best doctors, all the best of what he could do, all of his influence, all of his money, all of his resources, and yet watching his son move towards death. But then somehow he heard about Jesus. He heard about the things that Jesus was doing. And as he heard about Jesus, that gave him hope. He was so desperate, understandably, that he came to this point where he left the bedside of his dying son and personally went to beg Jesus, to implore Jesus, to plead with Jesus, to beseech Jesus, please come and heal my son. Now, tragedy in life will come to all of us. No one's exempt. Jesus said in John 16:33, he said, in this world you will have tribulation. He didn't say you might or you could. He said you will. It comes to all of us. Life can be hard. And we have seasons where life is hard, difficult, hurtful, tough. We lose people we love. We watch people that we love suffer. You feel helpless at times, wishing you could make it better. And there are things that no amount of money, no influence, no power, no privilege can answer. It is the nature of this fallen planet, this cursed place. It is not the way God intended this world to be. This world is languishing and suffering because of man's departure from the Lord, because of man's rebellion from God. Remember when God created the world, that after every day of creation, he said, it is good. And then at the end, when he was finished, he said that it was very good. And yet we look around the world today and it isn't. It isn't very good. And it's due to man's rebellion in listening to Satan instead of the Lord. Because when man rebelled, that's when death and pain and struggles and shortages and hard things came into this world and marred God's original design. We're living in a cursed place. Paradise was lost. And we're living with ample evidence of Satan's cruelty all around us, because he's the one, remember, he's the one that brought the temptation. He's the one that lied. He's the one that deceived. And Jesus described him as the one who is out to steal and kill and destroy. That's the enemy, the devil. Jesus said, I've come to give life, and that more abundantly. And truly, Jesus has come to rescue and restore and redeem. He came to make it possible for us to experience paradise restored, where there will be no death, no sorrow, no sickness, no shortages, no sadness. He'll wipe every tear away, because Jesus Christ came to take the curse away. Aren't you thankful that he did? And that's what we're longing for. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for. His kingdom to come, his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And every miracle that he did when he was here gave evidence of what life will be like under his kingdom. He will do for all what he did for individuals in that day. He'll do for all of his followers. You see, his miracles in the Gospels were evidence of his identity, that he is the Messiah, the promised king, the one that will rule over God's kingdom. In fact, when you read through the prophets of old and you find descriptions of the kingdom, you'll see his miracles also described. For example, Isaiah 35, in speaking of the kingdom, Isaiah 35 and verse 6 says, "The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing." And that's in the kingdom. Isaiah 29, verse 18 says of that coming time, Isaiah 29, 18, "In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." See, when he's reigning and ruling, then these things that have plagued us because of the fall will no longer be a problem. And now we wait. And as we wait, we have to deal with hard things, hurtful things, tragic things. And even though the difficulties were not God's original design, we know that God can take the things that the devil is doing, the trials that come in this world, and he can turn it around and use it for his purposes and for our good. You guys know Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose." He has a way of repurposing the things the enemy throws at us and turns them around and uses them for good. In this case, it was his son's sickness, the nobleman's sickness. He was nearing death, and that brought the father to the end of himself. And through this whole thing, he was broken, he was helpless, he was desperate, and he was coming to Jesus. Without this, he may never have come to Jesus. And as he came to Jesus, Jesus' initial response, as we look at it, as we read on, seems to be a bit shocking. It's interesting, there's a connection between the wedding at Cana, because remember, his response to his mother was a bit shocking there as well. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" And here, likewise, his response is a bit shocking. Look at verse 48. "Then Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe.'" Now, it is important to note that he wasn't speaking to the nobleman alone. He was addressing the whole crowd. He was addressing everyone that was around. He spoke to the people that were there when the nobleman came. The fact is, the people overall were looking for him to do signs and wonders. Many were waiting to see supernatural things before they would believe. And it's interesting that in Samaria, where there was an amazing response and people coming to believe in Jesus as the Savior of the world, if you look back at that record earlier in this chapter, there's not one miracle, there's not one sign, visible sign that went on. Perhaps the word of knowledge that he spoke to the woman as an individual could be considered miraculous, but there were no healings. He wasn't turning water into wine, calming the storm, multiplying bread, none of that. He just spoke his word, and people came to faith in him as the Savior of the world. That's back in verse 41, you can see that. I'm saying this because belief based on miraculous signs can be shallow. In fact, if you're looking for signs and wonders, you can be deceived. You see, Satan can work powerful signs which are actually lying wonders. You can see them mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. When something supernatural happens, don't automatically assume that it's from God. In fact, the people were warned in the Old Testament in Israel that if something supernatural happens, listen to what they're saying and judge what they're saying based on what God has already said. And so too, we need to be discerning. And always remember that although a sign can get someone's attention, it's the word that gets them faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. So Jesus spoke these words, rebuking the way many were approaching him. but also, I believe, revealing the Father's heart. This Father was not like those who were in this crowd. And you can see that in the next verse, verse 49. The nobleman said to Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies. I'm not looking for signs. I'm not looking for wonders. I just want my child to live. That's it, Jesus. Just my child to live." He was insisting. He was persisting. He didn't give up on Jesus. He had evidently come to believe that Jesus could do something about his son's situation, so he kept asking. By the way, persistence is evidence of faith. Persistence in prayer is evidence of faith. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, you can look it up later, Luke 18, 1 to 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it's our persistence in continuing to come to him that is an evidence of our faith. In response to this persistence, we're told in verse 50, Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Jesus gave a command, and he gave assurance. He gave this man a word, and in that word gave him an opportunity to trust and believe. He gave him no sign. He gave him a command, "Go your way," and a promise, "Your son lives." And with that, the man had an opportunity to act in faith and make a decision to trust in Jesus' word. Keep that in mind, that here all he's doing is trusting in what Jesus has said. And there was no way for him to check. He couldn't send a quick text back to Capernaum to find out how his son was doing. He had a full day's journey ahead of him to get back to see his son. And this man chose to believe. He chose to trust in Jesus' word, and he went his way. He went his way. Verse 51, "And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, 'Your son lives.'" That's the same thing that Jesus had said to him, "Your son lives." And those servants weren't there, and they come and they say the same thing, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday," that's significant, "yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign, of course, when he came out of Judea into Galilee was turning water into wine. This is the second. Now, as this man believed and went his way, his servants came with that good news that his son was alive and better. And notice, when he asked when it happened, they said, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," around 1 o'clock. "Yesterday around 1 o'clock. And the father said, "Oh, that's exactly when Jesus said those words to me, 'Your son lives.'" And that tells us something about this father's faith. Because when Jesus said, "Go your way, your son lives," he didn't desperately travel through the night to arrive in Capernaum the next day. He knew it was a full day's journey. He waited until the next day and began his journey early to head back home. And that tells us about his faith. He was truly trusting in Jesus' word. And as he trusted in Jesus' word and left the next day, he discovered that, hey, the day before, when Jesus said, "Your son lives," that's when he was made better. Isn't that amazing? And as a result of seeing Jesus' word came to pass, he became a believer in Jesus himself, as well as his whole household. You see, he believed Jesus' word to him, and he saw a miraculous work. And seeing the miraculous work, then he believed in the incarnate word, in the person of Jesus. So his faith grew from believing in what Jesus said to believing Jesus. And in this, there are a few lessons for us. Most significantly, that if you put your faith in God's word, your faith will grow. If you step out in faith, trusting in his word, acting on his word, you'll see his faithfulness to what he has promised. He is faithful to do exactly as he's promised and as he said he would do. Walk by faith and you'll see him work miraculously according to his word. So we have the wonderful privilege of being able to open the Bible and discover the promises of the Lord. We can learn his word and then act according to what he has revealed. And as we do, we get to see him working as he said he would, miraculously. For example, I'll give you a few examples. I don't want to just talk about the concept, but I want to make it a little bit more concrete so you can understand it. Philippians chapter 4, first example, Philippians 4, 6 to 7. As I read, listen for the instruction and the promise. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So Paul the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit, speaking for the Lord, tells us that when you begin to feel anxious, and maybe that's you today, or worried, pray. And pray specifically. That's what a supplication is. Pray specifically and give God thanks. And the promise is that if you do, he will give you peace that surpasses your understanding, and that peace will guard your heart and mind. Miraculous peace that you can experience if you simply act according to that promise. Second example, Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Matthew 6, 31 to 33. Listen for the command and the promise. Jesus said, this is in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles or unbelievers seek. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So the command is to seek first the kingdom of God. So if I'm seeking the kingdom of God, that means that I'm seeking to bring everything under his domain, everything in my life under his domain. I want him to be king over every area of my life, and I'm seeking that. I want to see his domain established in my life. I'm praying for his kingdom to come. I'm seeking to spread the influence of his kingdom around me. I'm seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. So I want my life to be right. I want my life in its expression to match my position. Because when I gave my life to Christ, he made me righteous. And now I'm seeking for that righteousness to be manifest from my life. So I'm seeking righteousness. Seek his kingdom, seek his righteousness, and Jesus promised that everything you need to live will be added to you. You don't have to worry about it. See, there's a promise and a provision, a command and a provision. If you walk by faith in the promise, then you'll see God fulfill it in your life, and he'll do it miraculously. And one more, John 8, 31 to 36. Listen for the command and the promise. John 8, 31 through 36. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So the command, abide in his word, or remain in his word. Be a person that reads the word and memorizes the word and studies the word and talks about the word and learns the word. Be a person that is remaining in God's word, and the promise is that he sets you free from sin that would otherwise enslave you. See, there's a command and a promise. By faith, be in the Word, and He'll set you free. Now, we could go on and on and on and on with examples because this is truly a treasure in Scripture of the promises of God that are precious. And every word that He speaks gives you an opportunity to trust and to act in faith and to see Him work, and He does miraculous things. Now, there are times when the Lord will do miraculous things first to get people's attention. He hasn't changed. The things that He did, He can do. But we're not guaranteed miracles like that all the time. You read in the book of Acts, you know, the rushing wind coming in, the people speaking in other tongues. You see people, you know, lame people walking, dead people coming back to life. Those things He did, and certainly God hasn't changed, but we're not always guaranteed that He's going to work that way. But we do know that He'll always do what He promised to do. And so if we discover His promises in His Word, He'll always be faithful to do what He said and He wrote down for us. The father, this nobleman, had hope in a hopeless situation because he heard about Jesus. And he came to Jesus. And that gave him an opportunity to have faith and experience the Lord's work on his behalf. Now, in chapter 5, we're given the historic record of another man who experienced a supernatural miracle as he did what Jesus said. The interesting thing is this man didn't even know who Jesus was, and he wasn't looking for Jesus at all. So we have a contrast in the way the Lord can work. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We're not told which feast. There are 7 in Leviticus chapter 23 listed, and there are 3 we know that are mandatory. We're not told which one. One of them, Jesus lived under the law. He was born under the law, so He went to the feasts. Verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Interesting. For years, Bible critics were saying there is no evidence for the Pool of Bethesda anywhere except in the Gospel of John. Well, archaeologists dug around a bit, and they found it. It's there, right near the Church of St. Anne's, a pool with 5 porches, just as it's described here. And if you don't believe it, you come with us next time to Israel, I'll show you. It's there. It's on the northeast side of the city near a gate called the Sheep Gate, and it was called the Sheep Gate because they would bring the sheep to the temple through the gate. So the sheep that they were going to sacrifice, they bring through the gate, so it is the Sheep Gate. That makes sense. Now, some believe that because of the proximity of the pool to the Sheep Gate, that one of the purposes of that pool was to wash all the yuck off the sheep before they were taken up on the Temple Mount to be inspected and then used for sacrifices. So just think about that pool. It would be yucky. It would be gross with all the yuck from the sheep washed off in the pool. Usually kept 2 to 3 feet of water in it, 1 set of stairs going down in it. Interesting, strange things happening at that pool. Look at verse 3. In the porches lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, admittedly, this is a strange phenomenon. The water would stir, the first one in was healed. Now, remember, when you read angels are spiritual beings created by God. We do know that 1/3 of them fell. They departed, they followed Satan, And there are angelic beings that are rebellious towards God. And I just point that out because we're not told specifically if this was a good angel or a bad angel. I have my own opinion in looking at what comes of it. But there is definitely something supernatural happening. And it's not a superstitious story. It's presented here in Scripture as something that was happening. That's why there was a crowd. That's why there was a continued presence of people there, because something would happen. There were people there a long time, and if nothing was happening, they'd say, really, an angel? I'm going home. No, they came because something really did happen. Now think about it, when it happened. There would be a multitude of sick people lying there, those that couldn't see, those that couldn't walk, those that were totally paralyzed. And then suddenly the water would stir mysteriously, and everyone would make a mad dash to the water. There had to be tripping and falling and pushing and screaming and crying and arguing, trying to get in first. That was an ugly scene. And that's why I said I have suspicions that it maybe wasn't a good angel that was doing this, because our God is a God of order and a God of peace. And there would have been none of that there. So they're there looking for signs and wonders. And verse 5 tells us, now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. This particular man, 38 years of prolonged suffering. 38 years. Now, he had been there a long time. We're not told exactly how many of those 38 years he had been there waiting, but he had been there a long time seeking a solution to his dilemma, to his pain. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? Please note that of the whole multitude who surrounded the pool who were there to be healed, Jesus went to one particular man. Knowing his history, knowing his condition, he went to one. This illustrates the truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Everyone there was waiting for a healing, but Jesus went and healed one. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 lists different gifts that are given. And in that list of gifts, he mentions the gifts of healings. And at the end of the list, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 12, 11 says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. As he wills. Not as we will. As he wills. As he determines. And there are examples of this in Scripture, certainly many, many examples of the Lord healing and then his disciples healing. But there are examples of people who weren't healed. Timothy, Paul's protege, had frequent infirmities that he mentioned in 1 Timothy 5:23. Paul wrote about having to leave a man named Trophimus, who was a fellow servant, in Miletus, sick, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. And Paul himself had some thorn in this flesh that he prayed three times that the Lord would heal it. And the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So again, sometimes the Lord will supernaturally heal to give a foretaste of the kingdom. But you know, look around. All of us, unless the Lord returns, we're going to die of something. So the Lord can heal you if it is useful to reveal himself to the people around you, if it's useful in his kingdom and his plan and his purpose, and he does as he wills. And here in the midst of a multitude, Jesus went to one man. And then he asked a question that seemed a bit odd considering the circumstances. He said, do you want to be made well? Now, why would he ask that question? Here's a man who is obviously there by the pool. Everyone knows what the pool's for. There's a multitude of people waiting for this water to stir and to get into the water. And Jesus says, well, do you want to be made well? Why would he ask that question? Well, perhaps this man had come to accept his situation. Perhaps he came to a place where he just said, I'm always going to have to deal with this. It's just always going to be. Or perhaps this man was done with trying to find a way to get into the pool. But I believe that primarily Jesus asked this question to help us see the condition of this man. Listen to his response in verse 7. The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now examine this. Jesus asked a yes or no question. Do you want to be made well? Yes or no? And the man didn't answer it that way. Jesus didn't ask him, why haven't you been healed? And that's what the man was explaining from his perspective. And in his explanation, we learn some additional things about him. One, we learn he was alone. 38 years. He has nobody. He was relying on people. I have no man to help me. Looking to people. And with that, he was disappointed in people. He let me down. They let me down. Everybody's let me down. And for him, it just seemed like he was the kind of guy that conditions were never right. It seemed like it wasn't the right place or the right time, and things just never seemed to work out. That's what he's saying. All alone, everybody's let me down, and nothing seems to go my way. He had many reasons why he was still lying there, still infirmed. And frankly, seemingly accepting the situation, he had little hope. And maybe that's somebody here today, that you've come to the place where you have little hope. There's a situation in your life and it doesn't seem right. And there was one time maybe you could look back in your life and you were hopeful that it would change. And it may not just be a physical situation. Maybe it's a sin that you just continually struggle with, an attitude or a sin that you just can't seem to get over. Maybe it's an addiction that you have and you just can't seem to beat it. Or maybe it's a problem relationship and you've tried and tried and tried and it just doesn't seem like it's going to work out. People have let you down. You feel all alone. You're disappointed. And presently you have little hope. Conditions just never seem to work out. Everybody else, it seems like it works out, but it just doesn't work out for you. And maybe even you're thinking, I'm just going to have to accept it. Here we see Jesus came to this man, and the Lord Jesus was about to change his life in a few moments. Everything was about to change. Look at verse 8. Jesus said to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. Notice, Jesus didn't address all the issues the man brought up. It wasn't a Jesus counseling session. He didn't speak of his lack of help. He didn't speak of people disappointing him. He didn't talk about why they didn't get there in time. He didn't counsel him. Instead, he said, Rise, take up your bed and walk. He suggested, he issued a very simple but impossible command. Truly, this was impossible. He told this man to do something that he hadn't been able to do for years and years. If you know anything about physiology, or if you've been in a point where you haven't been able to, maybe you've had something in a cast, maybe you haven't been able to use one of your limbs because it's been immobilized, maybe you haven't been able to do physically what you've done before, and you can attest to the fact that muscles begin to atrophy and you lose strength and you lose flexibility and you lose mobility. And here's a guy for 38 years who had been in that situation. He had nothing. And Jesus says to him, Rise, take up your bed and walk. He's commanding him to do something that is impossible. I don't know how many times he had sent those signals from his brain to his body to get up and walk before until he finally came to the place where he wasn't doing it anymore. And then Jesus shows up and says, Rise, take up your bed and walk. And he just simply sent the thoughts from his brain to his legs. And in verse 9, we're told, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And hence the end of a problem that plagued this man for 38 years. And the situation that made it impossible for him to get in the water still persisted. You know, there still weren't people around him. He still didn't have friends. The water hadn't been stirred. But he discovered through Jesus that he didn't need what everyone else was waiting for. He didn't need what everyone else was longing for. He didn't need the pool. He didn't need the stirring of the water. When he had Jesus' command, he didn't need any of that. Jesus gave him a simple command, spoke a word to him, and the man chose to obey, exercising faith. And as he did, he was given the ability to do what he couldn't do on his own and what Jesus commanded him to do. I like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24, very short but simple verse, and it says this, "He who calls you is faithful who will also do it." He who calls you is faithful who will also do it. So if the Lord calls you, if he's calling you and you choose to do what he's calling to do you to do by faith, in the doing, you will find all that you need to fulfill that calling. I'll give you another example. Again, I want to make this concrete as much as I can. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Galatians 5:16, Paul the Apostle, filled with the Holy Spirit, wrote these words, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." If you make a decision to walk in the Spirit, that means the next step. Step after step, just depending on the Holy Spirit, trusting in the Holy Spirit, submitting to the Holy Spirit. You just take step by step, responding to the Holy Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of your flesh. And in the context of that passage, that means that you will not be involved in sexual sin. You will not be involved in idolatry. You will not be driven by hate in your life or jealousy. You will not have outbursts of wrath. You will not be driven by selfish ambition. And you just look at that. If you walk in the Spirit, these are the promises. And in contrast, you will have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Don't you want to be a kind person? Kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You see, in a way, Jesus says to us, rise up and walk spiritually, and I'll give you all those things that counseling could have never given you. He says, I'll give you supernatural victory. One example of the concept that every time we discover the word of the Lord, it gives us an opportunity to experience the supernatural work of the Lord. Our role is to simply have faith. This man's solution was supernatural. It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense at all. But he experienced a miracle as he simply exercised faith. And we'll see it wasn't great faith. It wasn't great faith at all. It was unexpected. And today I can tell you that maybe you came not thinking to receive anything from the Lord today, but our God can do things that you don't expect. Now, notice it was the Sabbath day, we're told there at the end of verse 9, and it was the Sabbath day. And verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him, to who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. Remember when John wrote of the Jews, he most often was referring to the religious leaders of the Jews. And this group saw Jesus, saw this man carrying his bedroll. And it wasn't a Serta or a Sealy or a sleep comforter, Tempur-Pedic. He wasn't walking through the streets of Jerusalem with this heavy mattress on his back. No, it was just a mat rolled up, just a little mat. But according to their oral traditions of the law, that even that was work and it was wrong to do. They weren't rejoicing that he was made well. They didn't even ask about how that happened. They were so focused on their traditions. Look at verse 12. Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" They didn't say, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Rise'?" And they said, "Who is the man that said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" They're talking about carrying the bed. Verse 13, but the one, look at this, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn a multitude being in that place. Now, this event sets the stage for a conflict between the Jewish leaders and Jesus, a conflict that results in great revelation that we'll get to next time. But simply note here that they weren't happy for this man at all. They're not saying, "Wow, you're walking. You didn't walk before. We know you've been there a long time, and look at you, how this happened." No, they're "Who told you that you could do this?" And he didn't know. How much faith did he have? He didn't know. Verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. So even though the man didn't know Jesus initially, he did know who to thank. He went to the temple, which was the place to worship. It was the place to express thanksgiving to God. And there Jesus found him and revealed himself to him. There's this concept in Scripture that if a person begins to respond to the Lord, he'll continue to reveal himself. If you receive a little light and you respond to that light, the Lord will give you more. And that's what you see happening here. Lord's not hiding. He's seeking to reveal himself. And he revealed himself to this man. And as Jesus spoke to him, it became clear that this man's 38-year infirmity was the result of some sinful choice. Perhaps he had a drunken accident 38 years before. And maybe he got into a brawl with someone and was seriously injured. Maybe he broke his back and was paralyzed. We don't know. Maybe it was a fight with a jealous husband that left him this way. Or maybe it was a sexually transmitted disease that had come to affect his whole body. We don't know exactly what it was, but we do know that in this case it was tied to some sin. And we do know that there are some sinful activities that have sickness attached to them. Clearly, most maladies today are unrelated to a specific sin, unless you want to go all the way back to Adam's sin, because we're all living in bodies that are not what God designed them originally to be. We're all fallen creatures, so we have bodies that aren't what the way God originally designed them to be. And certainly most maladies are from that. But in this case, it was something that was brought on specifically by some sinful choice. And what is tremendously encouraging here in looking at this, and I want you to really think about it, what we're being told here by the Holy Spirit is this man was not healed because he was worthy. Or good. 38 years he had been suffering because he had made some sinful choice. And he was healed because he was a helpless man, almost hopeless, that Jesus, by his mercy and grace, came to that day. This man didn't do anything to deserve it, didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't track Jesus down. He didn't even ask Jesus to heal him. Here's a man that's just there, and the Lord speaks to him and gives him an opportunity to do something that he hadn't done in 38 years. And it was all because of God's mercy and grace. That's our Lord. That's our God. That if you simply listen to Jesus, to his word, and act in faith, your life can change, because he hasn't changed. He's the same. And so perhaps today you've come and you're desperate like this father in chapter 4. who had a son that was having difficulty. And today you can come to Jesus and we can pray. There are three times in the Gospels where somebody came on behalf of someone who wasn't there. This case, the centurion came on behalf of his servant, also from Capernaum, and there's a Syrophoenician woman who came on behalf of her daughter. In those three cases, the Lord answered. He wasn't even there with the person that was sick, and he answered the request of one that was coming, that was desperate, asking for help. And today we can do that. We can pray. And the Lord offers hope, and he can do work, and he can help. Maybe you've given up hope, like this man at the pool of Bethesda. Maybe there's something you even forgot about and just came to accept. And the Lord can help you today, and he can heal you, and he can work a miracle in your life. And so we're going to give you an opportunity to pray and see God work for you today and maybe touch you and help you with that situation that you haven't been able to overcome on your own. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to your word, for the great and abundant promises you've given us, and that every one of your promises is yes and amen in Christ Jesus, that you are so loving and merciful and kind. We're so thankful that you haven't changed. And Lord, we're thankful for the greatest miracle ever, that you would save us. And Lord, we pray for those who are here today who may not have come to faith in you, that today might be that day where they would give their life to you and be saved. Their life would be changed. That's our desire, Lord. We know it's yours, and we pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.